Every Christian, without exception, has been commissioned by God with a very specific task. That task is to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a message that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, without exception. That the wages of sin is death, not just physical, but eternal. That there is nothing, no work that can be done that will gain for man merit before God in the saving of the soul. But just as sin has brought upon death, so God loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary paid the sin's debt in total, as only He could. And that as we present that message, we offer to the world the opportunity to receive Him as Savior, be born again, and inherit eternal life. That's our commission. Every one of us is responsible for that. But suppose for a moment that that was not the message that we've been charged to share with the world. Suppose this morning our task was made a whole lot simpler. Rather, we are simply to go out and confront people and simply give them a choice. Ask them the question, when you die, where would you like to spend eternity? Would you like to spend eternity in a place called heaven that is described biblically as having streets of gold and gates of pearl, where there is no conflict, there's genuine fellowship between people, love is expressed, and your body is made perfect, and everything is just good? Or would you prefer to spend eternity in a place that's described in the Bible as a lake of fire, a place of utter darkness, a place of pain and anguish and agony? And even though some would say, well, my buddies will be there, which may be true, you'll never know it because you'll be there all by yourself suffering. Which would you choose? Whichever you choose, that's what will happen. If that was our message, what percent of people do you believe would choose heaven? Well, I would think 99.9999% of them, because there would always be some oddball somewhere who would think that, well, Reiner's asking this question, so it's got to be a trick question. And it's not. Anyone in their right mind would choose heaven. But did God save us simply that we could enjoy heaven? The answer is, wait and see. If I tell you now, I'm done preaching. I want you to turn in your Bibles this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want us to consider the next four verses in our study. We ended last week with verse 12. I want to consider this morning verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. The passage begins with the word wherefore. The word is always used in Scripture, causing the reader to go back and to consider what truths have been presented and then apply them in such a way in which follows that. So for just a moment or two, I want to go back and consider the truths that have been declared here by Peter in this epistle so far. The very first message that I preached was a message that I titled The Process of Your Salvation. And according to verse 2, God in eternity past chose, according to His foreknowledge, those who would come to Christ Jesus and by the ministry of the sanctification of the Spirit saved them, brought them to faith in Christ. That's the process. And the implication of that is even in eternity past, God would know what's going on in the present. The second message that I preached, I titled The Permanence of Your Salvation. And it's based particularly on verse 4, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. That once we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our salvation is secured. Our destiny is secured. After that, I preached the message that I titled, The Proving of Your Salvation. And it's down in verse 7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There's a result of the suffering and the things that are going on in life that God is using to produce glory in that salvation that He has given. Following that, I preached a message called The Product of Your Salvation. And that's found in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, and how at the end of time, we will be absolutely perfectly complete in Christ, not just positionally, but experientially. And then last week, I preached the message, The Person of Your Salvation. Are you noticing a little bit of a pattern to my sermon titles here? Person of your salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone through all these different things and proves it to be correct. This morning, I want to preach a message that I have titled, The Purpose of Your Salvation. Why did God save us? And I am going to suggest to you this morning that it is not simply that we might enjoy heaven, although certainly that is a part of it. But it's not even the primary part of it. It's not the most important part of it. Peter says, wherefore, considering all these things, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As we read that in our English Bibles, it looks as if there are three commands given to us there. In reality, in the original language, there is only one command that's given there, although the other two are kind of implied commands. I don't want to bore you with Greek grammar, but this is kind of important, so I'm going to lay a little bit of it out there. The very first one, gird up the loins of your mind, is not an imperative verb, a command. It's a participle. In fact, it's an aorist participle in the original. An aorist participle is always an activity that happens before the activity of the main verb. And consequently, you would translate it after doing this. So a good translation of verse 13 is, wherefore, after girding up the loins of your mind, the very first thing that needs to be done in order is this activity. Consequently, it's implied as a command. If you haven't done it, you better do it right away. Well, what does it mean to gird up the loins of your mind? Some of you might be thinking of Ephesians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul says, and put on the whole armor of God. And the first thing that you are to put on is the belt of truth. The reason that that is there is, here is a person that Paul is using is going out to battle. A soldier in the army of Rome. And, you know, I have to understand that back then they weren't wearing camo or anything like that. They were wearing, I hate to say this, but what closely resembles a dress. It was a tunic. It was long. It went down practically to the ankles. And to go out into war and to fight with that thing restricted your mobility. And consequently, they would put a belt on and they would take the bottom of the tunic and bring it up, fasten it around the belt so that now their legs are free to move about and not be stuck in one place. That's the idea here behind this word, gird up the loins of your mind. I was asking Carol this morning, when I was a kid, teachers often said, put on your thinking caps. Has anyone used that terminology in the last three decades?
I haven't heard it in ages. But that's the idea of what Peter is saying here. I want you to clear your mind of things that will slow down or congest your thinking so that you can think in a very quick and wonderful way. Unfortunately, in this day and age, how we think has become secondary to how we feel. No longer do people ask, well, what do you think about this? Their question is, how do you feel about this? In the Star Wars Episode One movie, Anakin Skywalker's entered into a pod race, which they had to win. It was necessary to win the prize money to get parts to repair the vehicles. And I'm not going into Star Wars stuff. But Anakin Skywalker has never finished a pod race. And now he needs to win it. And Qui-Gon Jinn says to him as he gets into his pod, he says, listen to your heart, not to your head. Go by your feelings. Peter says, the first thing that I want you to do is to clear your mind so that you can think accurately. Second thing is also a participle. It's not a command, but it implies one. He says, be sober. It's a participle, but not an aorist participle. It's a present participle, which indicates activity that's happening at the same time as the main verb. So it's after having girded up the loins of your mind while being sober. And the idea of this word, when it's used concerned to alcohol, not a lick of it, but it's used here in the context of thinking. In other words, I want you to be thinking upon things that are absolutely true. Well, what things would that be? Well, about how God has loved you even from eternity past. How he's holding on to you in the presence, that your salvation is permanent. That in the trials and tribulations that you're going through, he's actually doing good in your life. That at the end of it, your soul is going to be confirmed in absolute likeness to the character of Jesus Christ, who has already gone before you and done all these things and proven them to be how God accomplishes his purposes. Think on these things. I want you to clear your minds. I want you to be constantly thinking on these things. And then we come to the only verb that's there in the imperative mood, hope. I've said it 100 times before. I'll probably say it 100 times yet in my ministry. The word hope in Scripture is not an action of uncertainty. It's always a confident expectation of something that is promised. For example, in John chapter 14, verse 3, Jesus said, I go away and prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let me shorten it. Jesus said, I'm coming again. That's an absolute certainty. It is our hope. In fact, Paul calls it a blessed hope. We don't know when. It may be morning, it may be noon. It may be evening, it may be soon, but he's coming again. Not a single amen. Shame on you. He's coming again. That's an absolute certainty. We just don't know when. That's the idea of this hope. I want you, in the midst of this suffering that you're going through, I want you to clear your mind, and having cleared your mind, I want you to think rationally on the things that I've talked about and put your hope on those things, on those confident expectations. Now, it says here, I want you to hope to the end. Those three words, to the end, are actually a translation of one Greek word, and it doesn't necessarily mean the amount of time. It's an adverb there, and it really means how you are to hope. The word can be translated perfectly or completely. I don't want you just to give a little bit of thought to. I don't want you to, well, I hope so. I want you to put your confidence in this is what God is doing. He has a purpose for this, and He's going to accomplish it. Hope to the end for the grace that is literally being brought unto you now, which will reach its culmination at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, what is that grace? It is the grace that has already saved you, that is presently keeping you and transforming you, that will at the end, at the appearing of Christ, complete its process. You're going through some tough times. Hope completely on the grace of God that not only has saved you, is saving you, but will save you to the fullest. How do we do that? As obedient children, not fastening yourselves, fashioning yourselves, I should take those elocution lessons that Sangster took, according to the former lusts in your ignorance. In other words, not as you lived your life in your old manner before you came to faith in Christ, where you did whatever you wanted to do, where you did what you thought was best for you. But as obedient children, you will be responsive to what the Father says and do it out of love and respect for Him. But as He which is holy hath called you is, or let me try that again. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in most manner of conversation. I hate that word sometimes, don't you? All. It ruins all my excuses. But that's what He says. In the same manner that God is holy, you be holy. In other words, apply to your life this thought as to how you're going through and dealing with the suffering you're going through. How would God act? What would God do? What has He commanded of me? What has He promised that I know with absolute certainty is true? And act that way. Well, why do that? Verse 16. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Let me summarize that. Because God said so. I remember being in fourth grade. Three of the best years of my life were spent there. We had a substitute teacher. And I remember her saying, if your parents ever say to you, when you ask them, why should I do this? And they say, because I said so, that's not a good reason. I tried that once. I found out it was a very good reason. When God says so, there's no argumentation about it. And the best part is, when God says so, it is always the best thing for us. The reason that God has saved us is not so that we can just enjoy streets of gold, gates of pearl, perfect bodies, necessities of life in abundance. The reason that God saved us is that we might be holy. Because without holiness, all those other things in heaven would vanish quickly. Think about this. Suppose we all go to heaven, and we're up there in heaven, and we look at the streets of gold, and we're still in the same spiritual state that we're in today. We still have sinful desires from time to time. Imperfections in our character. And I look at Mike and I look at Mike's house and I say, you know what? Your dwelling place is a little bit bigger than mine. I want what you have. And so while Mike's not looking, I sabotage his house, his dwelling place. All of a sudden, heaven isn't quite heavenly, is it? I wish my driveway and my dwelling place was a little bit wider, so I'm going to steal some gold out of the highway out front here and make my driveway a little bit wider. Not quite heaven anymore, is it? If we all go there in the same state that we're in today, even a better state than what we are in today, still leaves the possibility of, now I've taken out of Mike's driveway and he's mad at me, so he comes over and we start fighting. And there goes the brotherhood, the peace, the fellowship. Heaven's no longer heaven. The very purpose that God saved us is that we might be created once again into the very likeness that He created man in the original creation and dwell with Him in a place called heaven. But without the first part, the second part is meaningless. Why be holy? What will that do? See if I can pick on somebody here. I need a young person. Where they all went downstairs. Sarah, you're the youngest, it looks like. Yeah, you. Suppose I'm coming to witness to you. You know nothing about Jesus Christ. And I witness to you and I say, if you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'll never have a body that aches and pains. Do you have a body right now that you're suffering like? Not that bad. Thanks a lot. That really isn't that appealing to you. Let's see, who else can I pick on here? But you get the idea. If I go up to a millionaire and I say to a millionaire, if you would trust Christ, you'll have all the money that you'll ever need, all the physical things. He would say, I already do. Why bother? Those things aren't interesting or necessary for me. I don't need them. But what if you go up to a person and you say, God has the power to transform your life into one of absolute perfection, that even in the midst of the most severe trials, you'll prosper. Not necessarily physically, but experientially, spiritually. You'll come through this with joy. God has the power to do that. If you want to know how I know, He's doing it in my life, and they see a transformation going on. They see you being changed from glory as unto glory, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, that you are becoming more and more each day, nearer and nearer to that complete salvation of the souls that He's promising in verse 9, that He's keeping you in the midst of your salvation, that there's actually a product that's being accomplished, that the proving is the dross is being carried off, and purity is coming in life. Who wouldn't want that? May I say to you that the greatest evidence or the greatest enticement for a person to come to Christ is not gates of pearl and streets of gold, but a life that's changed by the gospel. Problem is, too many of us are like Arthur Fonzarelli. If you ever watched the TV program Happy Days, you would be familiar with Arthur Fonzarelli, the Fonz. His character was a character of perceived perfection. And here's how he perceives himself. He would go to the mirror and he would pull out his comb. Every hair
was always in place. He never needed to comb his hair. He was perfect. There was one episode where he had to admit he was wrong. He couldn't do it. And while we know we're not perfect, theoretically, but we're all too happy with the way our hair looks. Me. Some of us are. I'm using that spiritually. Well, I know I'm not perfect, but isn't this good enough? And we stop being transformed. And then people don't see the miraculous power of God to change. And all we can offer are streets of gold and gates of pearl. And that's not the purpose why God saves us. And maybe it's also the cause of why the evangelical church today is so unlike what it should be. We're interested in things, material things, more than we are in holiness. Let me put it this way. If you are more interested in heaven and all the benefits of heaven than you are interested in being conformed to the holiness here and now, something's wrong. Something is drastically wrong. Because God saved you that you might be holy. And that's what He's looking to perfect. Are you an Arthur Fontarelli Christian? Or one that looks in the mirror and says, you know what, Lord, there's still a lot to be done. Keep working on me. Let's pray. Father, may we never ever be completely content with any level of spiritual maturity that you have allowed us to attain in this life. May we always be thankful for each thing that we learn and apply and grow in. But may we never say, I have enough holiness to keep me until the Lord comes. May you always be doing a work in each and every one of us. And Lord, if there's one here this morning where that work has not even yet begun because they've never received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, may those words I spoke at the very beginning of this message resound in their heart, that they might realize that they too have sinned, come short of the glory of God, that their wages of sinning is death, but that Jesus Christ died for them on the cross of Calvary, paying sin's debt in full. And simply by trusting in that finished work, may they turn from sin and come to Christ and start being made as holy as the one who would save them. To this end, we pray in that precious name. Amen.